Got a Bible, if you want to turn to Genesis. Yes. Do I have any more? I do not. Bree's going to make a copy. She'll make a few. All right, so we're in Genesis 27. I want to remind you again, I don't do it every single week, but kind of our overview or theme of the book of Genesis. I really think kind of the message or theme of Genesis is how God is choosing a particular people to bless so that his blessing can spread throughout the world and overcome the curse. And throughout each story, and especially each generation, you kind of see how this blessing is passed or how the curse is or is not affecting. But here, really what we focus on is this beginning part where we see God chooses a particular people. In chapter 27, everybody is revolting against God's choosing. Here we have, for many of you, might be a very well-known story. Of Jacob pretending to be Esau, dressing up as him, and then stealing the blessing that Isaac thinks he is giving to Esau, but instead goes to Jacob. And so that's typically how maybe that story can be taught. But we have to remember, God already promised who the blessing was going to. Before Jacob and Esau were born, God proclaimed and said, the blessing is going to the younger sibling, not the older sibling. God said it, God promised it, says, here it is. This is where the blessing is going forth. And so the question really is, well, not which son's going to get blessed. Ooh, I wonder how this is going to play out. God's already said who he is blessing. The question is whether or not the family that God has chosen is going to trust and accept God's promise of the blessing. If they're going to go along with God's plan, or if they're going to try and do it their own way. And so really what we'll see really throughout this chapter is all four of them kind of don't really trust God's plan. They're not going along with God's plan. They're doing it in their own fashion. They're trying to go against it, or they're trying to manipulate it. And so the story here really isn't about how Isaac, I read some theologians or some people talk about it as if, you know, Isaac or Jacob and Rebekah really do the right thing and they gain what God wanted them to have. And no, that's not what this story is trying to do. What I think this story is trying to show us is how every single member of this family is failing to trust in God and the devastating consequences that it has for them as a community. And so it's all going to fall apart. And so I'm going to go a little differently through this than I normally do. Instead of just going kind of through the story, each verse will jump around a little bit, and I'm going to focus on how each member of the family fails here. And kind of their role in the story. So first we'll look at Isaac and Isaac's failure. And so Isaac, again, he knows who God has chosen. He knows that God has proclaimed all the way back in, where was it, 24? Not even 24. Well, yeah, in 25, when she is pregnant, his wife goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, there's two nations in your wombs, two people, and the one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. God is already proclaiming which one is going to be the chosen one. It's the youngest. It is Jacob. Before they've done anything. And now, Isaac's trying to kind of go against that. He really wants to bless Esau anyway. He knows what God has said, but he kind of has his own plan. It begins in N1, you know, it says he's old. And his eyes are dim, and he calls Esau his older son and says to him, my son. You'll notice a lot throughout the passage, who is saying my son? Jacob almost always, or Isaac is almost always saying my son to Esau, and Rebekah is almost always saying my son to Jacob, and they are rarely doing it to their other sons. They both have their favorites, both which ones that they're picking. And Esau is Isaac's favorite, and he really wants to bless him. He wants to bless him because he's the older son. That's the normal pattern throughout much of history, especially at this period in time. And he wants to bless Esau even though he knows that Esau has already sold his birthright. He should know what Esau thinks about the blessing of God. Doesn't really care that much about it at all. Sold it for some soup. He's married outside of their tribe. He's married foreign women. He's married multiple women already, which not a good thing. You're not supposed to do that. And he's making his parents' life bitter. It's already told us that their life is miserable because of his actions. He is driving them crazy. And yet, despite all of these things that tell you, oh, wow, it almost seems like God knew what he was doing when he chose which one he was going to bless before, Isaac loves him anyway. And Isaac still wants him. No, I want him. He's the older one to be the one who will carry the blessing to the world. We also see some of Isaac's failure in that he doesn't provide a suitable bride for Esau as he does for Jacob. He's going to be very intentional in the next chapter about making sure and going out to find someone for Jacob that's from their family, just like his father did for him. He didn't do that for Esau. I think it's not just because Esau wasn't paying attention or wasn't listening. Children generally were fairly controlled by their parents or submitted to their parents kind of in this time period, in this culture. So it's not just an indictment of Esau's failure, it's also his father's, that he didn't do something about it, that he didn't stop it, that he wasn't active in trying to lead Esau better. We also see him say, you know, oh, I'm old, you know, and I don't know the day of my death. I'm afraid. It's almost, we read it like he's on his deathbed. And I forgot before I read it again, too, he's not on his deathbed. Okay, right here, even though he's acting like this, and even though his eyes are dim, he can't really see, and he is pretty old, he's about 140 right now, he doesn't die till he's 180. Okay, he's got a long ways to go. So now maybe he doesn't know that ahead of time, none of us really know when our day will come, but he's not about to die. So it's kind of another failure of his. He's rushing to do something that he's not supposed to do, that he knows God doesn't want him to do. He's afraid time might run out and that he can't stop what God is going to do. And it kind of throughout here will show us that it's really not just his eyes are dimming. It's all the rest of his senses. His eyes are dimming. His ears are going. He can't really tell which son is speaking to them. He can't tell which voice it is. You know, Jacob comes in and says, oh, my father. And he says, you know, here I am. And he's like, oh, which one are you again? Okay, he can't tell the difference between their voices. He can't feel the difference because he's feeling, you know, Jacob's hands that are covered with fur and thinks, oh, yeah, that feels like Esau's hands, I guess. He can't smell. He smells the stuff and thinks, okay, yeah, that smells like Esau. So all of his, it's trying to paint this picture of all of his senses being diluted, especially his sight. It's not just that he can't see, it's that spiritually he can't see either. He's as blind spiritually as he is physically. He's just totally fooled. The only thing that he really seems to be guided for over and over, it tells us how much he loves food, especially this delicious food. Now, I don't know what kind of recipe Esau is making, or maybe he just really loves meat or steak or whatever it is, but it tells us kind of over and over, he loves this, he loves this, he loves this. I don't think that's just God wanting us to know, you know, Jacob's favorite meal, as if that's really important information for us to have a lot later. I think part of this is trying to show kind of what Esau, or what Isaac's being guided by, that his one of his passions and one of his great loves is not just for the son, or one of his sons that is not the son God has chosen, but is also for food. That is really what he cares about. Not that there's anything wrong with loving food, but, you know, if there's only so much that can be said of you, I don't know if that's what I want one of my number one things to be. Hopefully there would be other things about your character instead. But no, not for him. And he only loves Esau, even though he loves food and he loves Esau, it never says he loves Jacob. So that tells us, too, how he feels about Jacob. He seems to love a good meal more than he loves them. And his blessing, when you read it, too, or the blessing that he gives to Jacob that he thinks is going to Esau in 29, you know, he's blessing the dew of heaven and all the things that he smells like. And then he says, may you lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down before you. So even in his blessing that he thinks is giving to Esau, he is intentionally trying to reverse what God said, where God said the younger is going to rule over the older. Isaac's trying to say no. And even his choice of saying mother's son, we've seen throughout it, and you see throughout here, Jacob is a mommy's boy. He loves his mom. Now, it's not a bad thing, but even in the way that it's being portrayed here, is Isaac knows, yeah, Jacob's his mother's son, and Esau's my son. And so her son, you're going to rule over. You kind of see the division coming out in that. Now, Isaac has received the Abrahamic blessing from God. He doesn't get to choose who it goes to. That can be something maybe we forget, or that can get confused as we read the story. The person who chooses who is blessed by God is not the last person who got blessed. Okay, it's not as if it's a baton that they get to decide who they are handing it off to. And God is not sitting there going, wow, I really hope Isaac doesn't mess this up, because I got a whole plan here, and it's going to culminate in Jesus. And if he doesn't get it to Jacob, I'm going to have to throw it all out and start over. Oof. I really hope Isaac makes the right decision. No, Isaac doesn't decide who this happens to. Abraham didn't decide who it happened to. Isaac didn't pick himself. God decided to give it to him. And now God has already chosen who it's going to be. And Isaac kind of has a choice. Is he going to go along with what God says, or is he going to fight against it? And he's trying to fight against it. And now the result of kind of what happens here and the conflict that comes at the end, Esau decides he wants to kill Jacob. Jacob has to run away. And so now his sons, Esau's just waiting for him to die so he can kill his brother. Not great parenting. Generally, if your kids want to kill each other, literally, that there's probably you need to do some self-reflection. Maybe there's something I did here. That's not that, you know, not to say all your children's decisions are your fault. But when things are really bad, here they're Isaac's fault. And so his family really completely kind of disintegrates. Everybody's alienated from each other. And he ends up losing the son that he loves. Not just Jacob from going away, but Esau is now angry with him and just wants him to die. So his choice to not trust in God, to try to take things in his own hand, and to try to choose the son that he wants to bless, really has devastating consequences for his family. And so that's his part. His wife also has a part in this. All of them do. She is then attempting to gain the Abrahamic blessing for her favorite son through deception. So she knows, okay, I know God promised that it was going to go to Jacob, and Jacob is my favorite because she loves Jacob and she doesn't really care for Esau. And so she decides, I'm going to make sure this happens. I need to make sure this happens. Again, as if God is sitting there thinking, wow, I really hope Rebecca steps up to help me here, because I really just need it. If she doesn't, everything's ruined. I'm going to have another flood and start over. And we see at the beginning, too, she's described, her describing all of her feelings toward Esau, the only thing it ever tells us is that he keeps making her life bitter. So she's loves one son, the other one just makes her bitter and angry. It tells us what their relationship is like. But in 5, it tells us Rebekah is listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. I think it's kind of meant to show a picture that this is not just the one moment she happened to be listening. She's probably repeatedly been listening when they've been having conversations like this. She appears to already have a plan ready. This isn't the first time that this happened, which assumes that she already has this meat and everything saved up or set aside. Maybe even this. She's just been waiting for this to happen so that she can spring into action and make sure that the blessing goes to the right person. And she then, when she commands Jacob, and I think she's suspicious, okay, she knows her husband, they've been together a long time, been together about 100 years by now, okay, she knows which son he likes, they've talked about this, maybe they've even fought about this, and so they're on opposite sides. But when she commands Jacob, she says something interesting in verse 8, she says, now, therefore my son, speaking to Jacob, obey my voice as I command you, and then tells him, you know, go in the flock, get the goats, that I'm going to make this meal for you that he loves. I'm going to make his favorite food. And you can bring it to eat, that he's going to bless you before he dies. But the first part where she says, obey my voice, that's an intentional phrase that's being used almost always in Scripture when we're called to obey the voice. It is talking about God's voice. It's talking about obeying his commands, talking about obeying his voice. And any other time it uses obeying someone else's voice, it's almost always negative. There's Saul when he makes the sacrifices because he didn't wait for Samuel, and Samuel comes and said, why did you listen to their voices and you didn't listen to God's voice? That's one example off the top of my head, but there's a number of those. So it's setting up right from the beginning. Okay, she is not listening to God's voice, and she is commanding Jacob to not obey God's voice and not to obey God's commands, but to obey her voice and her plans for what she is going to do here. And so in hearing this plan that Isaac has, she decides to take matters into her own hands. Instead of going to Isaac and saying, What are you doing? This is not what God promised. This isn't what God is going to do. You can try and do whatever you're going to do, but it's not going to work because God's already made his decision. Instead of calling them to repentance, instead of crying out to God and saying, God, I think this is all about to fall apart. You promised to bless Jacob but not to bless Esau. What are you going to do? What should I do? She decides, well, I'll fix this. I know what we'll do. And so she has this elaborate deception plan ready to go. They'll cover up, you know, with furs, and she'll make this food, and it's all going to, and we're going to steal Esau's clothes, and it's all going to be great. And when Jacob protests, one of the things that she says in 13 is, you know, because he's worried about, oh, what if I get cursed? She says, no, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Again, it repeats in case you missed it, and go and bring them to me. She is so determined that if there is a curse to be found, she is willing to bear it just so that her son can get the blessing. That shows kind of her determination here, but I don't think that's really meant to be a positive thing. And then when the truth comes out, which of course it was going to, it's not like Esau wasn't going to find out, or that Isaac wasn't going to find out, but much later, when it happens and she goes and she's talking to Jacob and she tells, okay, you've got to run away, your brother wants to kill you. In 45, she says, yeah, you got to run away until he forgets what you've done to him. And then I'll send you and bring you from here. For why should I be bereft of both of you in one day? But you notice what she says there in 45? Before, you know, you got to go away so that Esau can forget what you have done to him. Interesting that she says that, when at the beginning she says, oh, Jacob, listen, here's what's happening. Do everything that I say. And at the end, wow, I can't believe you did that. She's repeating the blame in the garden, where Adam blames Eve and then Eve blames the snake. She doesn't take any responsibility for what's happening. And when it happens, you know, even when she's worried about one of her sons killing one another, her response is, oh, why should both of you die in one day? Or why should I lose both of you? Even that, it's focused on herself, of what she is going to lose. Not, well, I mean, that'd be really bad for you, Jacob, if you died. That'd be, you know, negative. But, oh, I'd be really sad if you died. And I don't want to be sad, so you need to go somewhere else. Not go somewhere else to save yourself. And she doesn't try to reconcile the brothers. She doesn't confront Esau's plan. She doesn't do any of that. She's really almost self-focused there at the end. And I do think, I'll give her credit, because she deserved a lot of credit before. She kind of falls off the wagon here a little bit. She has the right motives. She does want to see the blessing of God go to the person who God said it was going to go to. She wants Jacob to receive the blessing that is rightfully his. But she goes about it the wrong way. She tries to do it on her own. And she tries to do it through deception and deceit, which is never something we as Christians are called to do or to practice. And it's something every time so far in Genesis, when somebody has lied, it's almost always been because they're afraid the promise isn't going to be kept and they need to lie in order to make sure it happens. And they've never needed to lie and it's always happened anyway. And so it should tell us here, this is not a good thing that she does this. And the result of her deception and her choices at 46, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women that Esau has married and really what is happening. What good is my life going to be to me? She ends in despair is where we see her at the end of the story. And she never is seen again. It doesn't tell us when she dies. We read much later. After Esau and Jacob do reconcile, spoilers if you forgot, Isaac will die, but we don't know what happened to Rebekah. We presume she died before then. It doesn't tell us. So the last we see here is at this place with her family falling apart, her favorite son leaving, and she hates her life. And it fades to black. It's a tragedy. And she never will see Jacob again, it appears. Even though she says, you know, just go away for a little while, which is kind of like, go away for a couple days, but he's not going to come back for a couple decades. And by then it's too late. And so the price of trying to do this on her own doesn't work. At least I don't think it works. Then Esau, well, it's easy to see. I mean, even though Esau is the one who gets deceived here, he has plenty of blame. He's continuing to try and usurp what God has given to his brother. He also didn't show any care for what birthright that he did have. Remember, Ishmael still got plenty of an inheritance and a blessing from Abraham. Even though he did not get the blessing, or the Abrahamic blessing, the divine covenant blessing from God, Ishmael still got lots of blessing. Okay, I think that tells us Esau wasn't going to get left in the cold either. But Esau didn't care. He didn't care about his birthright, his natural blessing that he would have gotten. He loved soup so much, just like his dad. And so then after this, is also trying to get this blessing back. He shows how he cares about his parents. He is marrying foreign women who are worshiping other gods. He's making his parents miserable. Doesn't care about that. It doesn't appear that he worships or serves God in any way, shape, or form, because when Jacob pretends to be him, and Isaac's like, wow, you came back really fast. And Jacob says, oh, yeah, the Lord your God helped me. He's like, wait, are you sure you're Esau? That's his response, which should tell us some of what Esau's spiritual life is like. If just hearing him say the name of Yahweh, and not even say my God, but, your God, he's like, oh, that's weird. You don't normally talk about him. I think that's meant to be a clue of Esau's spiritual state, as if the rest of it doesn't happen. And then he too, at the end, he complains and says, Jacob has cheated me these two times, as if the first time wasn't very obvious what was happening when he said, here's some soup, give me your birthright. And he says, sure. It was dumb. He didn't cheat you. You're a fool. And he says, oh, and now he's taken away my blessing. And he's begging his dad for another blessing, as if God isn't the one who bestows it. Isaac doesn't bestow blessings. God does. But he blames Jacob for it. He doesn't take any responsibility for his own actions at all, for his own choices, for his own forsaking the birthright, for his sinful decisions that he's been making. And instead, he hates, in 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him, which I think the way that phrase is there too is meant to hammer home this is not God's blessing, this is Jacob's blessing. And Esau says to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, that means when he dies, and then I'll kill my brother Jacob. So he is now getting so angry and so had it with his brother, he's deciding that he will kill him. And in the next chapter, it tells us too, he doubles down and just continues in his behavior. Rebecca and Isaac are going to send Jacob away so that he can marry someone in their family, because Rebecca says, I especially don't want him to marry one of those Canaanite women. And Esau hears it and says, oh, those women, I'll go marry more of them. And then he goes to marry several more Canaanite women to have even more wives. Tells us he's not repenting yet either. He is just continuing in this downward spiral. Because when you turn your back on God and when you continue to chase sin, it doesn't stop. And it just gets worse and worse. He loses even more of the blessing. Now Jacob too, he's a mommy's boy, which is fine. That's a good thing to love your mother. It's a bad thing if you love your mother's voice more than God's voice, and you're starting to listen to what your mother says instead of what God tells you. And so he's happy to listen to his mom when she tells him to try and get this blessing that was promised to him by God instead of trusting in God. And his only worry really is if this plan's going to work. He's like, I don't know. My brother's hairy and I'm a smooth man. He's going to feel me and maybe he'll mock me and put a curse on me instead of a blessing. And even that, his only concern is if he's going to get made fun of and cursed instead of blessed. He's not sure it'll work. He's not worried about if this is a good thing or a not good thing. He's not worried about what God thinks about it. He's just worried if it's going to be successful or not. What's the risk involved? He lies to his father repeatedly throughout it. That's why it gives us this long thing. He goes into his father and says, my father. And then he says, here I am, who are you? And he says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. So he just has to add more things to the lie. I've done as you told me. Sit up and eat of my game so that your soul can bless me. So he lies, and then he lies again. And he just keeps lying throughout it. And each lie is meant to show us that he kept having more and more chances to be honest. Kept having another chance to repent and to pull out of his sin, but he just keeps digging the hole deeper and deeper. He also takes God's name in vain. In verse 20, as a part of his lie, says, oh, the Lord your God granted me success. He's happy to invoke God's name not in worship, but to get what he wants. Much like some people might, if you're catching them in a lie, they say, no, I swear to God. No, they're taking God's name in vain. Jacob's taking God's name in vain. He's violating the second commandment, or the third commandment. And throughout the passage, we don't see any repentance. We don't see any confession of a sin. None of him saying, yep, I shouldn't have done that. You know, here was my motive, but that was wrong. I'm so sorry. He does it anyway. And at the end of it, he runs away. He doesn't try to repair his relationship with his father. He doesn't try to repair his relationship with his brother. He just flees. And his manipulation, as we're going to see as we continue and we really get into the story of Jacob now for the next several chapters, we're going to see him have to wrestle with and deal with the consequences of being somebody who repeatedly is trying to be a trickster and trying to be a deceiver and trying to steal from others and trying to manipulate and get God's blessings on his own terms. And he himself is going to be tricked in a similar way to his dad, in kind of the wedding to Leah instead of Rachel. Is a divine justice of God reenacting it on him in some sense. And so one of the consequences of his choice is he's going to spend a lot of his life, trying to trick others. And he's going to have to learn that lesson and repent and finally come to a right relationship with God before he's allowed to come back in the promised land. And then things are restored and then they get back on track. And this chapter is weird too, because God just seems absent through most of the story. Aside from his name being taken in vain, and these blessings which are spoken, which are true, but I don't think that they are of God. Okay, again, I don't think like it's the blessing is something Isaac is holding, and as he is speaking these words over his son, it flows into him as if God has to honor what he is saying. But what we do see is God's will is still going to be done, even as everyone in this whole story is not doing the right thing, and they're deceiving each other, and they're fighting with each other, and it's all blowing up. Yet in the midst of it, God is working out his plan. And God's blessing is still going to come into the world to the son that he wants it to come to in the way that he wants it to come. But not quite yet. God didn't need their help. God did not need their help at all. This whole thing should be read more like a tragedy. His will is going to be done. The blessing will go where he wants it to go, but he didn't need them to try and do it on their own. He needed their faith, needed their obedience, needed their trust in him. Just like Abraham had to learn to trust instead of lying. And every time Abraham trusted, then God showed up. So some application, there's a couple different applications, one of which that I don't think I can repeat too often, is that our sin, really does have tragic consequences on our community. And your sin never just affects you. And too often we just think in a very Western or American individualistic idea of it's just me and God, or it's me and my relationship with God, or it's me and the things that maybe I should or shouldn't do. But our sin always affects other people. And it doesn't just affect the people that you live with or the people that you know the most. It affects the community. It affects those around you. Their sin and their family just ends up destroying their family. And our sin as a church, it affects our church. And this is one of the reasons that you see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 when they come and they lie about how much money they've brought and God kills them and strikes them dead in church. And you go, whoa, what is that about? Well, it's about a lot of things, but one is God's trying to show you that he takes sin in his church very seriously. And then it's not just about, their individual sin. That our sin really does affect each other. And one of the ways that this happens, too, is when we decide to deceive instead of trusting God, it can destroy the community. We can see that destroy churches. We can see it destroy families. We can see it destroy communities. So I'll pause there. Any questions or anything I can clarify about this chapter? I know there's a lot and I went through it a little differently, but just wanted to show how they were all kind of at fault here and not trusting the Lord. Good start.
Also all powerful, why could he have not said, oh,
Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll we're running out of time, sorry. No, it's a really good question, and that's one that so much ink and books have been spilt over, and that doesn't mean that it's an irrelevant question, and it doesn't mean that the answer can't be found, but it's an answer that we do have to wrestle with. And ultimately, it's one of these things, I remember one of my favorite professors, Dr. Hannah at Dallas, he's taught there like 50 years. But he would say, when it comes to coming up with theological answers, like, how do I answer that question? How can God be in control? I think he's in control of all things everywhere. And yet we seem to have responsibility, and we still seem to be able to make choices. And sometimes we make choices that are against what God commands or what he seems to want. How can both of those things be true? But my professor would always say, you know, you have to accept the answers that answer most of your questions. You know, they're never going to answer all of them, and you're still going to be uncomfortable, but you just have to decide and wrestle with the scriptures and see, well, which one answers most of them? And which one am I going to be, well, the most comfortable with, even though I'll still be a little uncomfortable? And so for me, I think it is totally possible as a Christian to hold to both of those things. Saying that God is in control of all things does not mean that God forces us to do anything. I can say that as somebody that would mostly describe themselves as a Calvinist or Reformed or whatever word you want to use to. You can say God is in complete control, and he allows us to make our own real decisions that have real consequences in the world. And because God is so powerful, he can make sure that what he wants to happen in the world will happen, whether we are raging against him or going with him. So a more cliche way that I think about it is that, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do, and he can either do it with me because I'm going along with him, or he's going to do it in spite of me. And I get to choose what my role is going to be. But God's got his plan. And so God has his plan for Jacob. He has his plan for Esau. And it's up to them. How do they want to participate in it? What do they want their story to be known as? And they got to make real choices about it, even though God already made his choice before. The story could have been how God chose Jacob and Esau went along with it, like David and Jonathan, where Jonathan was passed over to be the next king. And Jonathan's story is one who loved the Lord's anointed and who supported the Lord and was happy to give up his own chance at being a king because of what God wanted. And so we think of Jonathan fondly, even though he was not chosen by God. Esau's story wasn't that. That was his own choice. Now, long answer, but there's still tension there. But, you know, both we have to wrestle and hold with both of those things being true. God is in control, and you do have real choices that you do have a responsibility to handle rightly, and you will answer to God for how you act, how you behave, and what you believe. Let me pray now before anyone asks a harder question. Lord, I just thank you that you are a God who is in control, and I pray that fact would not bring us anxiety, but would bring us comfort, because it's meant to be a comfort. We are meant to be comforted from the fact that the world is not spinning out of control, that you hold it in your hands, and that even though there is so much that happens that we don't understand, and there's so much that happens that hurts, and that hurts us and hurts those we love, that you're still in charge and we can still trust you even when we don't get it. And thank you for the freedom that you allow us to have in making our own decisions and falling on our faces and the times that we choose to follow you. And I pray that you would come help us. Lord, you would help us to use our freedom in a way that honors you and that pleases you, in a way that brings you glory, and in a way that works with you, so you're not having to drag us kicking and screaming, and you don't have to work in spite of us, that we get to go to work with you instead. And I pray also for Megan's grandmother, that you would be with her in her situation that's going on, and everything else that we have prayed for, anything else that we have missed. God, I pray that we would see your sovereign hand at work, and that you would bless your people, and that you would bless those that we love and care for. And we pray this in your holy and in your very precious name above all names. Amen. Thanks for being here.